2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 18. The essence of which is life under the new covenant. And the first thing that Paul deals with is competence and adequacy under the new covenant. And that is found in verses 4 through 6. Reading. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servant of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And notice the emphasis by repeating the word is on the idea of competency or adequacy to do the job. And he will talk about his confidence in through two ways. It is, first of all, confidence that is derived from divine enablement, and second, derived from correct understanding. First of all, from divine enablement. And that is very clearly made in verse 4. Such confidence, remember the word such means the kind of confidence that I'm talking about. And that would be back with verse 3. The divine enablement that Paul derives his confidence from is the verses we went over last time, which simply says, the Holy Spirit writes the character of Christ into the character of the believer. The Holy Spirit writes the character of Christ into the character of the believer, or into the personality of the believer. And we had that back at verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter about Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the Holy Spirit has been engaged in the ministry of taking the Word of God and inscribing into the literal character and the personality of the believer the character of Christ. And in verse 4, he says, having that kind of confidence, the kind of confidence that believes that the Holy Spirit actually does this. Now, there'll be another spinoff from this type of thing. Since Paul is confident that the Holy Spirit will bring Christ into the life of the believer, he also comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is this. If the Holy Spirit is faithful in doing that, then his teaching will use no gimmicks. He does not feel obligated to do that, because the Holy Spirit does his work of inscribing the character of Christ into the life of the believer. Therefore, Paul needs no gimmicks, and there will be a lot more coming at that. He's referred earlier to all the carnal methods and gimmicks back in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, we are not like the majority peddling the Word of God. And Paul will not peddle it. He simply is confident that you do not need to peddle it. You do not need gimmicks. That is not necessary, because we believe that the Holy Spirit will do his work through the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, that confidence and that confidence is going to come out of that. Second, Paul also has confidence in his ministry through or by, that comes about by, correct understanding of the age in which he lives. Comes by correct understanding. Now notice that is going to come to us down in the sixth verse. And in the sixth verse, you have a note that there are two systems we may serve. One of them we emphatically are not to serve, the other we do. Verse 6. Who has made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not servants again supplied, servants of the letter, but servants of the Spirit. So notice the two systems. And number one, we are not servants of the letter. The word letter, we will find out, has to do with the old covenant or the law. Not servants of the letter, or parentheses, the law. the old covenant. Now, when Paul teaches about our relationship to God's law in the Old Testament and says things such as we are not under the law, or as he will say here, the law or letter kills, there is no place, to my knowledge, that Paul ever teaches about a Christian's relationship to the Old Covenant that he doesn't get misunderstood. All of his teaching is always couched in, now I realize that as I say that you're not under the law, but you're in the dispensation of the Spirit or the dispensation of the Spirit, I realize I'm going to be misread over and over again. Let me show you a couple of places. Romans is sufficient. Chapter 3. Paul was always misinterpreted on this point. And we'll just look at a couple of places just to describe and note that. Chapter 3, verse 28. When Paul came along and said, we're justified not by the law but by faith, people came along and said, Paul, you just slandered the law. So verse 28, for we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And so forth and so forth. Verse 31, and Paul anticipates what they're saying. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. But notice how he anticipates he's going to be misunderstood on the subject. The same thing in chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 14, he has just made the statement that they do not live under the law, but they live under grace, and that was misinterpreted. Verse 15, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then is the conclusion? And he gives the one that they anticipate that he anticipates they're going to make. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. All that couched against the background of misunderstanding. Chapter 7, just going down the page. He still continues to talk about the law. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. And having said that, he can anticipate he's going to be misunderstood. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that to which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we conclude then? Is the law sin? And that was what some of them would think that Paul was teaching. So keep in mind, whenever Paul talks about the law, it's going to be couched in the context of, I know you're going to misunderstand me, as this doctrine is taught. But nonetheless, 2 Corinthians 3 is very clear, is that we are not under the letter. Now, when he says that we are not under the law, what is involved in that? And let me see if I can break it down to just a simple statement. The law can command. And it does. It is full of thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law can command, but it cannot enable. That's a key idea. It can command, but it cannot enable. The law is a great deal like a speed limit sign. It commands 55, but it does not enable 55. That is up to you. And Paul will teach that this is one of the areas wherein we need to understand that under a system that cannot empower us, we do not live. On the other hand, we are servants of the Spirit. We do not live under the law. We live under the Spirit. Now, what is the difference between the Spirit and the law? The Spirit is a person. The letter, the law, is words. The law as such can command but cannot enable. The Spirit can command. And what can he do in addition? Can command and enable. Because he is a person. So we live in an age where we relate to the person of the Holy Spirit, who not only has expectations expressed through the Word of God, but can enable and make it possible to do them. Now, the first of the two systems then, we have the law and the Spirit, very clear in verse 6, that we've been made adequate of servants of the new covenant, not of the law or the letter, but of the Spirit. We live in the age where the basics of the Christian life involve adjustment to and a walk by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to develop that in this following section a little further. Now, not only are there two systems, but Paul also understands there are two results or two products coming out of each system. And the products are stated in verse 6b. For the letter, notice the verb, kills, but the Spirit gives life. In what sense does the letter or the law kill? The law kills in the sense that it makes demands and they're accompanied with penalty and punishment and man can't keep them. We illustrated with an absurd illustration last time, but I think it gets the point across. If there were a law that said you must attain a height of 20 feet and you must weigh exactly 100 pounds, if you do not, you will die. What is that law to me and to you? It's a death sentence because it commands that which we cannot produce. So that, first of all, the law produces death. It kills. And for that, then, we need to put three things in line to understand it. Number one, in relation to God's law, we need to understand the nature of its demands. And the demands of the law are not arbitrary. They come out of the character of God. The law demands what God has to demand. The law demands what God's character demands. If God is holy, he can only love perfect holiness. He cannot love holiness that is flawed. If he is perfectly just, he's got to require perfect justice. He cannot be happy with flawed justice. That's part of his character. And when God loves what is right, it means he loves that which is perfectly right. And the law reflects that. It demands what the character of God must demand. Second, it always attaches a penalty, and that penalty is always death. It attaches death as a penalty for not keeping it. And all of that to this point is wonderful. It's well and good. It's a beautiful scene. Here is God's law that is holy and righteous and good. It demands absolutely the best, unflawed righteousness, unflawed justice, perfect love, perfect affection. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul. That demand is heaven high. It matches the character of God, and it is therefore holy and just. If that is a holy and just law, then it's also just that those that do not keep it would suffer the penalty, and the penalty is death. Those two things are not the weakness of the law. Those two things are the strength of the law. Its high standards and its penalty for the violation of those standards is the strength of the law. The weakness involved with the law is the one of whom or on whom the demands are laid. The one upon whom the demands are laid. Because the law is holy, just, and good. God's penalty for its violation is just. Everything is fine. But all of that is directed toward a sinner. And thus, what can the sinner do to keep the perfect demands of the law? Every time he attempts, he receives the penalty. So what does the law do? Well, we've got that in the words of verse 6. The letter kills. Notice where this weakness is. Look at Romans 8. Keep your finger here, but Romans 8, 3. It makes it very, very clear wherein the weakness lies. Not in the law itself, not in what it demands, not in the penalty it assigns, but in the people that have to keep it. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do. Notice the implication is that the law does not have power. There's something it cannot do. What the law could not do, weak as it was, why? Through the flesh. So if you keep in mind, whenever you think about God's law, think in terms of these three points. The nature of its demands are the highest. Perfect righteousness, perfect judgment. The penalty connected with it is absolutely righteous. The weak point at which the whole thing falls apart is the one on whom the demands are made, who, being a sinner, cannot keep the law in any sense of the word. And so Paul is simply saying in verse 6, we are not servants coming around to put people under the law. We are servants instead of the Spirit. And again, the difference involved there is that the Spirit can make alive, and thus you have the connection in terms of products or results, that the Spirit can do nothing but give life. The Spirit equals life. Now, as Paul deals, first of all, with competence under the new covenant, we must realize that we are not living in the Old Testament age. We are in the age of the Spirit. And Paul now is going to develop in the following verses a second point. And that is going to say there is a glory under the new covenant where we live today, verses 7 through 11. And he will make two points. First, he will talk, put Old Testament and New Testament side by side. And the first thing he will emphasize is the greater glory of the new covenant. And that will be verses 7 through 9. And the next point that will flow out of this is living in this age of the new covenant is so much greater in glory that it causes all of the glory of the old covenant to be eclipsed. So first, his point is the greater glory of the new covenant. But before we see that, let's put down something about his teaching method that involves two things. First of all, in Paul's teaching method, his method at this point will be comparison. And let's read through verses 7 through 9 and simply note that comparison is the method of teaching, setting the Old Testament side by side with the New Testament. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that would be the Ten Commandments primarily, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Notice the comparison. One came with glory, the other with even more. Comparison is very, very important. The second thing, however, that Paul is doing here is he is giving us a commentary. And the commentary is on Exodus 34, beginning with verse 29. Through 35. And let's go to that passage right now and read it. If you got something you can put in it, we'll be back to it to mark it for quick reference. This is going to be his key passage, which is Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. And we'll note the things that he's going to latch on to. He's talking now about the receiving of the old covenant or the receiving of the law. And here's what happened. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So as Moses spoke with God, there was literally a glow that you could see. So verse 30, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Again, you'd want to ask, why did he do that? But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So the picture then that Paul is going to build on is when that old covenant came, it was really a glorious thing. And the glory of the whole thing, you recall, is when Moses came down, his face glowed. And he covered it with a veil. When he went back to speak to the Lord, he took it off. When he came out, his face showed. His face shone. He covered it over. When he went back, he took it off. When he came out to the people, he put it on. And so the whole thing was glory, faded away. More glory, faded away. More glory, faded away. Now, that's what Paul is going to build in on 2 Corinthians 3. And let's go back to it. And we have several things coming down now in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, if it is the Ten Commandments that are engraved on the table of stones, then verse 7 gives an interesting and very instructive caption that ought to go over the Ten Commandments anytime they are posted. Over the top of them ought to be the words ministry of death. The word for ministry simply means to serve. These are the commandments that serve you with death. And again, in what sense do they serve you with death? Well, when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means he's to have absolute, total, first place in the life of every man. Obviously, if we do not, there's a penalty which is death. What does that command do to you and do to me? Kills us, because all that we can do is to make a feeble attempt at that, not fulfill the law. Therefore, what does Paul call it? Verse 7. It's the ministry of death, or it serves you with death. Then, in letters engraved on stones, now note this, it came with glory. Now, we've read already the portion that shows that, is that it came with such glory that Moses literally glowed when he received it. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, that's a passage we just read, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. So notice the implication is that there was glory, they couldn't look at it, it faded away, he went back and glowed again, they couldn't look at it, he covered it, and it faded away. Faded away. Now at that point, there would be some obvious questions that would come up. The first one is this. Every time Moses talked with God under the old covenant, he got a glow, which he lost. Will there ever be a covenant? And will there ever be anyone parallel to Moses in whose face will be eternal glory that will never fade? And that leads us then into the next part. Again, I ask the question again. Since the glory faded when Moses talked with God, will there ever be a glory that will not fade? Will there ever be a mediator of a covenant? Put yourself back in the Old Testament. Will there ever be a covenant come along where the glory will not fade? So let's put down in diagram form a comparison of the two covenants. Both the new covenant and the old covenant came from the same place. Both came from God. They did have, however, two different mediators. The mediator of the first was Moses. The mediator of the new covenant is Christ. The result of the covenant that Moses brought was death. And yet at the same time, it came in with great glory. So you can see then, it has glory because of where it came from. All right, go over to the other side. The new covenant mediated by Christ, which brings life, and which came with greater glory. And that basically is the structure on which Paul is reasoning at this particular time in this section. Both covenants have got glory, don't they? Why do both covenants have glory? Because they came from God. But they have two different mediators. And the first mediator, Moses, reflected the glory, but the glory faded. Now notice, with Christ, the glory was permanent. And look how, while the face of Moses had a glory that faded, look down at chapter 4 and verse 8. First of all, 4:8. Notice, if this thing that came from Moses, which was just a fading thing, if it was great, then verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So the greater glory that is involved under the old covenant, and the greater glory is involved that this one never fades, that one faded. If you look down, for example, over to the 4th chapter and verse 6. The mediator of the new covenant has a glory in his face that never fades. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall come out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Moses, the glory faded, and one day it faded for good, because what happened to Moses? Moses died. And when Moses was dead, the giver of that old covenant, even the temporary glory was gone, and it was gone forever. What about the new covenant? Is that any better? Well, it's mediated by Christ, and the glory of the Father shines in His face now, tomorrow, and forevermore. And that is the tremendous glory of living under the old covenant. Now, we've said, first of all, that the glory of the new covenant is greater, and now he's going to emphasize that greatness by one other point. It is so great that it eclipses the old covenant. So we have the greater glory, and now we've got the eclipsed glory. 10 and 11. Verse 10. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. I like some of the statements that have been made on this, and I don't have who I'm quoting, but I'm quoting. One way of explaining it is this. If the sun is up, the brightness of the moon is no longer bright. Related to city life. What does the street light mean at mid-afternoon when the sun is out? The light of the street light could be on unless you paid particular attention. You would never know that it was on. Why? It's eclipsed by greater glory, and that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 10, for indeed what had glory, that's the law, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now there's one other comparison of the two ages, and it's this. The glory of Moses, the glory of God, came upon Moses. The glory of Christ emanated from Christ. And notice how that's put in the 12th or 11th verse. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory, or in the sphere of glory. And so the emphasis is very simply this. The glory came upon Moses. The glory came from Christ. We live in the age of the Spirit, where there's greater glory because of the person who mediated the covenant, lives forever. His glory is permanent. And the practical link of all of that is, do you want to be transformed? Then you've got to look into the face of Christ. Notice how that comes down to verse 18. This is where most Christians will miss it all. Because most Christians will read the Bible with special glasses on. And the special glasses we come to Scripture with is that God somehow wrote Scripture in order to solve our problems. And thus verse 18 by many will be read this way. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and I think the mirror image follows its course in Scripture to be the Bible, of beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, the solution to our problems. That is not what transforms. And this verse is very much a key verse about being transformed through the Word of God and beholding it. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What happens to people that see the glory of the Lord? They're being transformed day by day from step to step into the same image of Christ. So, look at the comparison. When you look at Moses, his face glowed, but you couldn't handle much of the glory. So he veiled himself, and it didn't communicate at all. Nobody that looked at the face of Moses ever glowed. Only Moses glowed, and his faded. This passage is saying, if you will look into the face of the mediator of the new covenant and see his glory, you will glow. And the transformation will take place by looking into the face of Christ, and we'll develop that as we move along tonight. We can also say one other thing. The glory of Moses was external. The glory of Christ is what? Internal. And the key to the Christian experience is looking at the face of Christ in terms of growth. Now, before we get to that, notice that Paul is going to do one other thing, and he's going to say in verse 12 how this affects his ministry. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently on the end of what was fading away. Now, we ought to ask a question. Part of it is answered here. Why did Moses veil his face? Why did Moses put on a veil? Was this sort of a divine or a Moses providing sunglasses because the people were so dazzled that it would damage their vision if they looked at his face? Obviously not. Why did he put a veil on his face? Why did he put the veil on? What was the reason for it? Well, the reason for it is he didn't want them to get fixed on what was temporary. So Israel and the sons of Israel would not fix attention on passing glory. The whole tone of the Old Testament is not that we would fixate upon the sacrifices, is it? What's the purpose? To look at the sacrifice, to appreciate the sacrifice? No. The purpose is to look at the sacrifice to create anticipation for what's coming. And therefore, Moses is giving the people a little quick view of what is coming in Christ. See the face of Moses? It glows. Now, don't build on that. I'm going to cover it over. The reason I'm going to cover it over is I want you to anticipate what is coming. So Moses covered his face so the people would not fix their attention on what was passing and temporary. Purpose of the Old Testament, obviously, was to cause men to look forward in anticipation, and thus Moses, by the covering his face, did that. It also did another thing. It was a reminder to Israel that as sinners, you can't even handle a little bit of the glory of God, much less His whole person. So it would be then a reminder that sinners, under the Old Testament economy, could not even view temporary glory, passing glory. Thus, it was all fashioned and put together to make them look forward to Christ. Did they do that? Obviously, they did not do that. Question: what happens when you are faced with truth and do not respond to it? We've been over this many times. When we are faced with truth and we do not respond to it, we lose it through the hardened heart. And notice Paul is now going to develop that with Israel. Verse 14, even though they saw this passing glory, they did not see it significant. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. That's very, very clear. that the Old Testament cannot be read where Christ is not. There's a veil because of this verse. But to this day, verse 15, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. Now, we have the part that we want to focus in our last few minutes. And Paul is now going to go step by step through the three basic, from salvation on through the Christian life, and he will start with our conversion. Chapter 3, verse 16. Beginning with our conversion. And one of the very first words in verse 16 points to the fact that salvation and the lifting of the veil is instantaneous. Verse 16, for whenever. Whenever is one single word, hinaka, which is used exclusively to indicate time. It would be easy to translate verse 16 this way. But at the very instant. But at the very moment. Instantaneous type thing is what is being emphasized. At the very moment a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Our conversion. Now he moves to the fact that in the age of grace and under the Spirit, we have something brand new. We have our liberty. Brand new freedom. Verse 17. The person has turned to the Lord for salvation. In 16. The veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Very, very important point, I think, to note at this point. Two things. Is that the Christian life very much involves the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Very much so. It also says that the Christian life involves a very definite freedom. One of the chief evidences of a Spirit-filled man is his ability to live in a relaxed manner and make you relax. You ever meet the kind of quote-unquote Spirit-filled Christian that just freezes you like ice? You're afraid you may say the wrong thing, look the wrong way, imply the wrong thing, stand on the wrong foot. And it's all in the light of, I'm spiritual, and I'm praying that you'll reach my level. That's not spirituality. Spirituality, true spiritual, where the Spirit is, there's freedom. There's a liberty. And it does not make people tense in any sense. Do you see anyone other than religious people that are ever tense around Jesus? Sinners were terribly relaxed around him. That's one of the things that bothered the Pharisees. Is there's got to be something around him because he relaxes sinners. They feel free to follow him and come to him. But that's part of the Christian life. It does not tie a person up in knots. Now, with that beginning point, we are free now to grow because we've turned to the Lord, and he now turns to our transformation. Verse 18. And we'll note five things about it. Number one, its nature. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The word transformed is a word that we use in English. Metamorpho. And we have it in English in the word metamorphosis. Directly taken over from the Greek text. Several things about it. First of all, if you would look up the meaning of the word, you would see the lexicon saying this. Metamorphosis, a striking alteration. It's the kind of change that is notable. And it makes someone different than they used to be. Striking alteration. Second, we know that the word is present tense. So it's an ongoing process. We are day in and day out having a striking alteration take place. Third, and this is very germane to the Word, is that the Word is used inevitably from change that comes from in out. It is the inner change showing on the outside. So it's not reformation. It's not saying, here is what I'm not going to do anymore, and I promise not to do that anymore. I want to, I'd like to, but I'm not going to do it. And you have altered the outside type thing. This is not that. This is something that starts on the inside and shows. It's probably best illustration or good illustration is what happens when spring comes. When spring comes, you go out with scissors and you cut off all dead leaves, one at a time, off the tree. And you pin new leaves on the tree. Not at all. The sap, the warm weather, begins to rise, and from the inner life of the tree, the buds come out. That is the way the Christian life is to be lived. Now, you'd obviously ask, how in the world can you get that inner thing working? How can you get the sap flowing, so to speak, so that some outward evidence will show up? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment, but notice it is the word transformation. Notice with that word metamorpho, there is something we do to produce it, isn't there? Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's our part. There's nothing in this about how we transform ourselves. We do not do that. That would be false. That would be wooden apples. And the Lord does not want wooden apples. He wants real ones. And thus, our responsibility is to look in the mirror. And when we look in the mirror, it is not ourselves that we're looking at. We're looking at the glory of the mediator of the brand new covenant. And the more you look at him, the more you get like him. People often say that, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I'm sure it's not, but people live with their dog long enough and they begin to look like their dog. I knew a family once that had a dog, the fattest dog I've ever seen. She was the fattest lady I've ever seen, and he was the fattest man, and they had some of the fattest children I've ever seen. I don't know whether that's a team effort or not, but that's the principle involved here. You look at the glory of the Lord long enough, and you begin to look like him. And therefore, our responsibility is not to bring about external change, but to do the looking in the right place for the transformation to take place. By the way, and again, notice in verse 18, the means of being transformed is there, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now let me show you the word one other place in a very well-known verse, in a very key verse on the Christian experience, Romans 12. Romans 12. And notice in this passage he's got the same word, and he also tells how this thing happens. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by setting up a new set of rules for yourself? Not at all. By the renewing of your mind. Does that harmonize with 3:18 of 2 Corinthians? 3:18, we behold as in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed. Here we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. What renews the mind? Same thing as 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the face of the Lord in the Word. Both Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3 tell us how the change takes place. And so let's put, to make our outline complete, first of all, its nature from the inside out. Two, its means, how it comes about. Romans 12, the continual renewing of the mind. The mind is on the inside. Notice that's where the change has to take place. That's where the transformation has to take place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is by beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord. Now let's add to this one other thing. The Word of God, as we look into it, can change, can be approached in several ways. The Word of God can obviously be approached in unbelief. when we approach the Word of God in unbelief, there will be no transformation. However, as Christians, we do not approach the Word of God per se in unbelief. We approach it in belief. But there are two very different ways that Christians view Scripture. One of them does you virtually no good. Very popular. The second one is the only one that transforms, and it is this. Coming to the Word of God with the idea that we use the Word as an addition to what we already think. That does not produce growth. Addition to our thinking. That's very popular today. You can almost sell, do you want to know Christ? Sure, add Him on. Got a lot of other things going on in my life, why not? And that is not, that is taking Him on in addition. You want to study the Word of God? Sure, why not? The Bible's a pretty good book, I'll gain some things with it. Got some pretty good wisdom anyhow, and might as well add a few Proverbs on top of it, so pitch it in and we'll add it to our thinking. That is not the way we approach the Word of God. The other is the correct way. And it is the Word of God not treated as an addition, but the Word as a replacement for our way of thinking. This is hard because it hurts. Go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll have a very key passage on this, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. This is the part of responding to the Word of God that is tough. It's very difficult. This is the mental attitude that says, think of it this way. Here's a bunch of old, run-down houses with broken windows, and it's just unfixable. Along comes the crew with the wrecking ball, and they just literally annihilate everything, burn it up, carry it away, and begin to build new. That's Bible study. You got to come in, first of all, with the wrecking ball and let the Word of God literally tear everything to pieces and burn it up and replace it with Scripture. Notice the process that Paul talks about, and we'll do some detail with this when we get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. Notice this is a negative. We are destroying speculations or ideas and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So notice the idea is the opening up part down through verse 5 is all of this rubbish that's in our minds has to go. Now, if we think we're doing well with that, what was the last piece of rubbish that you can consciously remember went out the window? When did the wrecking ball last hit our mental attitude and destroy an idea? If we are not conscious of that, what are we probably doing? Stacking divine viewpoint alongside human viewpoint, which can build a system that is very much more human viewpoint and perhaps more dangerous. The Word of God is to replace ideas. This is tough. It demands change. It demands effort. It demands that we identify the wrong things and replace them with the Word of God. So let's go back now to chapter 3 and close out the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The nature is inside out. The means is beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, what direction does this transformation take? Where are we going with all of this? Well, look, the nature of the transformation, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We get like Him by looking at Him. Isn't that simple? We get like Him by looking at Him. That is the direction. direction is put here in the words same image. Same image. The face and the glory of Christ communicates glory to us when we look at it. Its direction. Fourth, its progression. And notice under the idea of progression, it does not happen all at once, but we've got the words from glory to glory. So the idea of glory to glory is the idea of step by step, little by little, and it is a continually progressive thing. Finally, its producer. It is just as from the Lord, the Spirit, the inner dynamic working in the Christian. Paul has said, then in this section, we are not under the old covenant. We're in the covenant where Christ is the mediator. The glory is permanent, and the glory not only is permanent, but when you look at the face of the one who has the glory, we get transformed into that same image and begin to look like Him as we orient to the age of grace in which we live. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight now for Your Word. We pray that we will read it in order to see revealed in it the glory of the person of Christ, and by looking at Him, become like Him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.